Today, tonight, at sundown, begins Hanukkah. And so if you have friends that are Jewish, it's an awesome celebration. It's a time of great joy. And so why in the world would we here at Calvary Chapel care about Hanukkah? Well, it's a very, very important holiday for you and for me also. I'm not saying you should go celebrate Hanukkah. If you want to get a Hanukkah menorah, you can, but it's not going to make you more spiritual. It's not going to make you more righteous, but it will give you an understanding of something that you may not have known. And I can tell you this, without Hanukkah, we have no Christmas. So, would you like to hear? Some of you have heard this before, but I'm going to take you on a different journey today, hopefully. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we're going to begin. Genesis 22. And I can tell my Hanukkah menorah has dust all over it. I forgot to dust it. Lord Jesus, may you speak to our hearts today. What a thrill, what a blessing it is to know that we can pray and we have a Father in heaven who hears us and who then acts on our behalf. And so today, Lord, what we're asking from you is that you teach us, that we be your students today, and that by your Spirit you would share your heart with us. And so we commit this service to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys, you got to hear this. I don't know if you caught on as John was closing his prayer, and I knew what was coming up on that little video that Joel was going to show, and I was like going, are you kidding me? John's talking about people that have lost everything, and we need to be thankful for the things we have. And I looked back to see where Joel's at, but he was getting dressed. And so, Joel, you missed it. I mean, but now, like John said, we can't do that next service because that was from the Lord, this service. But amazing, you guys. So, currently, right now, in the world, if you could buy a piece of property and say, this is what I want, you probably have an idea of what you would want. But if you wanted to buy the hottest piece of property on planet Earth, what do you think that would be? You're in Jerusalem, you're right. If you could find 36 acres in Jerusalem that would be the hottest piece of property in the world, what do you think that would be? Let me show you a picture. So take a look up here. This is the Temple Mount as taken not from the Mount of Olives. Actually, the Mount of Olives is over here. This is taken from, obviously, west side of it, but I wanted you to see it because this enclosed in blue right here, although my dot is getting small. Let me see if this one's any better. Yeah, that one's really good. Can you see it? So anyway, you can see, there we go, this blue line inside all of this, and it's fading, is 36 acres total of the hottest, most contested piece of property on planet Earth. More wars have been fought as a result of this little piece of property. Right now, believe it or not, the Jews have control of it. They took it back in 67. But they gave spiritual control of it back to the Muslims. And so on this piece of property, we usually look at it from Mount Scopus from the other side, which my laser pointer is all messed up. And so you have the Dome of the Rock sitting dead center. And the gate that we go through, although now what you can't see, see where it says disputed ramp? Well, they've built a gigantic wooden ramp that gets you into the gate right there. The Dome of the Rock is merely just a shrine. But there is an active mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, over here on the right-hand side. That is where Muslims actually go in and out of that, and they do their worship. And so what I wanted you to see is the Western Wall, also called the Wall of Weeping, the Wailing Wall, is merely a retaining wall that is holding up the dirt. It really isn't anything to do with the temple. That was destroyed in 70 AD. And so most people say this is the most holy location. I need a laser pointer, but none of mine are working. But this really isn't the most hottest or most spiritual place. It's actually over in here. There's a tunnel that goes in here. They call it the Rabbi's Tunnel. We go through it. You walk all the way down this wall underneath the houses that are built there. That's the Arab quarters. You walk underneath that. You come out at the Lion's Gate on the other corner up there. And really and truly, probably the holiest place for the Jews is actually underneath that wall right about here. There's a place where people will go in that wall and they will worship. And that's as close to the Holy of Holies as they can get of where it once was at. And so that contested piece of property, this down here on this is the southern end. This picture was taken before it was completely, you know, revamped, and many more things have happened. Further over, you can't see it, but it's over in this area. There's what we call the Southern Steps. We do Bible studies right about here on the Southern Steps, and that would have been the way that you would have entered into the holy, the mountain. That would be at that particular time. That would give you entrance into where the Jewish temple once stood. And it would have brought you up near Solomon's stables. That's where the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits. And so this is the hottest piece of property on planet Earth. Go ahead to the next one, Randy. So that is another piece of property. Okay, this shows you a different view, an aerial view. So these steps that are, over here by the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right underneath it, there's a place that we do Bible studies. Just gives you another view without the, kind of shows you the Temple Mount, Mount of Olives, the green area up here on the kind of the upper end of it. So what makes this so crazy valuable? Because this is what is supposed to happen in the near future. Let me show you. Next one, Rand. Aha. That shows you what that ramp is used to look like. That's an arch that was there. And so the Jews are desiring, this would be what it looked like at the time of Jesus. You can see the southern steps down here where people would enter in through the arches. There would be two sets of arches where people could enter in, or you could come up through this arch that was found many years ago. There you go. Thank you, Randy. See? You need to get a little help from my friend. Show them the southern steps, Randy. You've done Bible studies with me there. There you go. See? And so, thank you, dude. You got my back, bro. So, that's what makes this piece of property such a hot piece of property. So, why is that so important? Are you in Genesis chapter 22? Now, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, he said to him, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose, he went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and the lad literally means young man. I personally believe that he could have been maybe even 30 years old. And I will go yonder. That was you can tell that Abraham was from the south. And I will worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, I see the fire, the wood, but there's something missing here. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, and in the New Living says, for himself. I believe the King James says, himself, the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So in other words, God said, I got it. Just as Randy had my back, right? They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. By the way, he wasn't his only son. He also had Ishmael. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son, or in place of his son. And Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. And he called it the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh. So this is this particular place, and this is, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. So why did I show you these pictures, and then why did I have you read that passage? The place where the Temple Mount sits is really a mountain within the mountain. So if you are coming up to Jerusalem, the whole area up is Mount Moriah. So where that place that Abraham was preparing to offer Isaac was out on Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount and where the temple would ultimately be built. It is also up on that mountain. It would have been just north of where where you're looking, where the place called Golgotha or Calvary is, where Jesus would be crucified. He would be the lamb that would take the place of the guilty sinner. All of that on Mount Moriah. So why is that place so valuable? Because that is where it all began, you guys. That is where Abraham went to offer Isaac his son. That is where we see this beautiful kind of illustration where God is trying to show, I will provide, I will bring a sacrifice. Did God ever intend for Abraham to offer his son as a human sacrifice? Of course not, gang. He was against that from the very beginning. This was a test for Abraham to see. Abe, you're loving that boy a lot more than you really should. You're putting him ahead of your relationship with me. So, Abe, I'm going to test that. And so therein, when Abraham said, you know what? In the book of Hebrews that we just finished, he even said it was with such faith that he would kill that boy, knowing that God would raise him from the dead, because God gave a promise that from Isaac, many, many generations would come that you wouldn't be able to count, and that's the Jewish nation. An amazing picture, a beautiful location, and yet on that particular location, ultimately, a temple was built. On that location, a temple in the future will be built. We're going to be getting to that in the book of Revelation when we pick that back up next Sunday. And on that particular location, that's why it is so hotly contested. Anybody that goes up there is a group called the Temple Mount Faithful. The moment they even start to talk about bringing a cornerstone, bringing something up onto the Temple Mount, it riots start. Because the Muslims are saying, no way, the Bible has a solution, and we're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks as to how that solution will work out. But why is this so important? Well, some people say that, you know, that as you look at the Bible, we see pictures, we see types, we see illustrations, we see prophecy, and all of those things are included in this joyous feasting time, or this joyous time that is called Hanukkah. It's an amazing time for all of us. In fact, on that mountain where God explained ultimately, not on that mountain, but where God explained to Moses on a different mountain, Mount Sinai. The Bible's filled with stories of mountains. But on a different mountaintop, God gave Moses the instructions on how to build a temporary dwelling place, a temporary place called a tabernacle. And probably the central piece in the holy place, of course, the main piece of furniture would be in the Holy of Holies, which would be the Ark of the Covenant. But in the holy place, there would be three pieces of furniture. You would have the seven-branch menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, like would be maybe something like this one, only solid gold, and it was probably in the neighborhood of about 4 feet tall. And so in that, that would be the only light inside the tabernacle. It would be completely closed, completely engulfed in blankets and various coverings. And this light would shine in that particular room. The seven branches, seven meaning the number of perfection, just like the number of loaves and fishes put together, the number of completion. You would have the table of showbread, and then you would have the altar of incense. But this light shined on everything that the priests did in that room. It gave them light to be able to do the work of ministry while they were in that room. And so they had to tend to it on a regular basis. God had explained to them how to make the oil. It would take a total of 8 days to make the oil from start to finish. So they would be continually making the oil. It had to be crushed, and it couldn't be sliced. It had to be, if you will, crushed or beaten down. And that oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit that illuminates for you and for me. So the seven-branch candlestick is also probably one of the most beautiful pictures or types in the Old Testament of Jesus himself. Gold, the symbol or the metal of deity. It is purity. It is valuable. Seven, the number of completion. Light, it gives off light. And so Jesus even said, as we have behind us, I am the light of the world. You remember when he said that. He shines his light in the darkness. The light came into the darkness, we are told, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so the menorah is a beautiful picture of Jesus himself. He said that it's important that I be crushed on the Mount of Olives. It literally means olive press, interestingly enough. And that is where Jesus was being crushed, even, you know, sweating as if great drops of blood. Why? Because he said, it's important for me to leave because then I will release the Holy Spirit. He will illuminate to you the things that I have taught to you. He'll bring it to your attention. Jesus referred to the menorah on many, many occasions because he's the fulfillment of this amazing little piece of furniture. And so when you think about it, ultimately, when Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, he built a magnificent menorah to go inside. Then he put menorahs in the court of the women, gigantic ones in the court of the women, four of them. But he put a huge one. Scholars believe that it could have been about 6 feet tall, and solid gold that he put inside the holy place, inside the temple, on the Temple Mount when the temple stood during Solomon's days. And so that temple, you know, was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. It was rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel. And then it was remodeled. That's still the second temple. It was remodeled by Herod the Great. And that temple that I showed you there is probably more like what it looked like during Herod's time, during the time of Jesus. And so beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus. Interesting. It has one centerpiece with branches coming out. Remember when Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Interesting. What do you think he was referring to? Something that every one of the Jews would have known what he was talking about. He would have been talking about, they would have saw the menorah in their head and in their mind's eyes. The light shine, enabling the priest to do their work. Does that not sound familiar? Paul would say to the Philippians, I can do all things through who strengthens me, right? So the menorah being this beautiful picture of Jesus and something that obviously Satan knew because Jesus was going to shine the light on his world of darkness. And so, you know, John putting all of these things together, he knew. So no wonder Satan hates the temple. No wonder he hates the menorah. Isn't it interesting that of all the pieces that are in the tabernacle, the one that he goes after the most is the light? And so fascinating that when you think about this, no wonder Satan would try to extinguish him. No wonder Satan does not want, no wonder he kind of took possession of the Temple Mount. No wonder he doesn't want a third temple built there, because that one was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. And so amazing pictures if we think about all these different things. But think about how Satan tried to extinguish the light coming out of that Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Think about how Satan tried to extinguish the light of Jesus Christ, who would ultimately stand on that mountaintop and proclaim, "I am the light of the world." Amazing when you think about it. Herod tried to snuff out the light when he killed all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. We know Haman. Boo. We know he tried to, you know, to kill all of the Jews. And so Satan hates Jesus. He hates the menorah. He hates the temple. He hates the Temple Mount. And any suggestion of anything happening on the Temple Mount, it's, and everybody on the globe gets involved in that 36-acre piece of property. Crazy, right? You know, do we have other countries telling us what we can and cannot do in, well, we're starting to, right? In, you know, in D.C. or anywhere else, you know? So amazing, you guys, when you think about this. That the birth of Jesus and what was going on the Temple Mount, I find it fascinating that the birth of Jesus actually begins on the Temple Mount. I know what you're thinking. What? He was born in Bethlehem. It started up in Nazareth. Actually, no, it didn't. Can I show you something? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This sets the stage, and I'm going to have to move real quickly today. Or I'll just keep you 10 minutes extra like I always do. I'm just kidding. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, you remember Zacharias is a priest. He's the husband of Elizabeth. He gets a visit while he's in the temple putting incense in the altar of incense under the light of the menorah. And the message that he receives is very interesting. You're going to have a boy. And at this particular time, they did not have any children. So verse 16 in Luke 1, "And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God." I'm reading out of the New Living, so follow along in your New King James. "He will be a man of the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord." Okay? "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and cause those who are in rebellious, those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." So in essence, the message starts here. This is where we are finding out a Messiah is on the way, but before he comes, John's going to come in advance of him. You're going to have the boy that is going to be talking about he's going to be his advance man coming onto the scene. In fact, Satan hates it so much, that's probably why that piece of property is so contested. Do you think that Jesus knew that this piece of property is a hot piece of property? Do you think that he knew what began there? Do you think that he understood everything that was happening on the Temple Mount? I think so. Do you think that, you know, Jesus knew the reason that the Jews celebrate the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Hanukkah? Do you think that he would understand the importance of that particular day? I think so. So turn with me. You're already there in Luke. Turn to John chapter 10. Let me show you something. Some say Hanukkah is not in the Bible. I think differently. It is not the feast that was been given to each of us to study it like the other feasts are. But is it in the Bible? Let's take a look. So John chapter 10, look at verse 22. "Now, it was the feast of dedication or lights or Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, I told you, you don't believe. So the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. Take a look. Have you ever seen anybody do miracles like I've been doing? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And at that, they became incensed, and they wanted to kill him, even because they asked him a point-blank question. They didn't want to know the answer. It was a trap. We want to hear him say it so that we can call him a blasphemer. So basically, in other words, Jesus was saying, nothing will stop me from fulfilling the plan of God. Nothing. I am going to go through with the purpose and plan of God to redeem mankind, to become the light of the world, to be the substitute that I'm going to fulfill the prophecy of Mount Moriah that Abraham started way back 3,000 years earlier. So is this the only reference to Hanukkah? Actually, no. You can write it down, or if you're quick, you can get there. Daniel chapter 11. Let me show you something. In Daniel chapter 11, 375 years before Jesus came upon the scene, amazingly, we have, and before the prophecy even was fulfilled, or before the prophecy was given, the prophecy was given 375 years before it actually took place, before it was fulfilled. So there was a guy named Alexander the Great. You remember him. He died at the age of 32. He had conquered, you know, virtually every place that you could conquer, but he couldn't conquer one thing: alcohol. He died after a drunken party in Babylon. He died literally in a drunken stupor. So this prophecy that I'm about ready to read does not necessarily fulfill the prophecy of Daniel that I just had you turn to. The reason why Josephus, in this little book right here, if you have it, it's a great one, The Works of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. And Josephus records what actually transpired. So Alexander the Great arrives in Jerusalem, and someone handed him the book of Daniel that I'm about ready to read to you from. He already kind of had a little bit of a vision that he had seen something going on in Jerusalem, so he was already kind of soft towards them. And he was so impressed with what he saw about the writings of Daniel that he spared Jerusalem. He didn't conquer it. But after Alexander the Great, others would follow, and there rose up another one that was prophesied. So Daniel chapter 11, look what it says. I have been standing beside Michael, verse 1, to support and strengthen him since the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the Persian Empire. Now then, I will reveal the truth to you. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth far richer than the others. He will use his wealth to stir everyone up to fight against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will rise to power who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. At the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts. It will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor will the kingdom hold authority it once had. That's talking about Alexander the Great. His empire will be uprooted and given to others. Look at what it says, chapter 11, verse 16. The king of the north will march onward unopposed. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. He will make plans to come with the might of his entire kingdom. He will form an alliance with the king of the south and will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within, but his plan will fail. Verse 31, his army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, put a stop to the daily sacrifices, and set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. This is all in the New Living, by the way. He will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Dual fulfillment. Ultimately, this is talking of the Antichrist, who is in the book of Revelation. But there was one who did a partial fulfillment of this, and that sets up the Feast of Hanukkah. So real quickly, let me tell you the story. 200 years before Jesus is born, Jewish people were under Syria. So one of the four kings, this is, you know, the Greeks that came into power that Daniel talked about. Alexander the Great dies. None of his people take over. Four of his generals decide we're going to split up, you know, the area that he had power and authority over. So, you know, they began under, you know, Alexander, he did something. He began to bring the ancient world into a common government, a global government. It was a first attempt, didn't win, but the second one will. And introduced Greek culture to the world. It was called Hellenism, teaching them the language of Greek. But after he died, there was a scramble of power, not by his sons, as Daniel said. It became four of his generals that decided, let's split the place up. Why destroy it? Let's each take a piece and take it home with us. So ultimately, the Seleucids took over the northern part of it, modern-day Syria. They took that over. Israel's in the middle between what was now modern-day Egypt. And as Daniel prophesied, they tried to make a deal. He marries one of his daughters off. That doesn't work, just as Daniel said. So ultimately, the Seleucids of the north gained ultimate power underneath a guy named Antiochus IV. And you guys remember this guy from when we talked about it. In 175, Antiochus IV, he ascends to the Seleucid throne. Little change at this particular point, but his ego was huge. He had a huge ego, bigger than Alexander the Great. And so he added, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes to the back of his name, which means God manifest. So he wanted the world to know, my name is Antiochus. I am God manifest to the world. You guys have heard the word, I had an epiphany. That's where it comes from. And so, you know, ultimately this ego that he has comes to, you know, fruition. He began to force the way of the Greeks upon everyone that he conquered. And even many of the Jews at that particular time began to compromise with the Greek style of life. And they began to speak Greek and adopted the Greek way of living. They called it Hellenism in the Bible. You'll see that in the New Testament. But there were many Jews that just said, you know what? No, we're not caving in. We're Jews, we're Hebrews, we have our own feasts, we have our own, you know, dietary rules. We know who we are, and we're not going to cave in. So because of that, Antiochus began to really squeeze the Jews hard. He began to say, how can we tick these guys off? Because the more he squeezed, the more the Jews rebelled. So he began to figure out a way. I know what we'll do. I'll give a military ultimatum. I'll send my military into that area. And the Jews as a whole need to give up their Jewishness and their customs, such as the Shabbat, the Sabbath worship, kosher diets, temple worship, the laws of, give it all up together as a whole, or else I will conquer you all as a whole. Then to drive home his and to make his statement known, as Daniel prophesied, Antiochus goes into the temple on the Temple Mount, that 36-acre piece of property, sets up a statue to Zeus, thinking that'll tick the Jews off. And it ticked them off, but it rallied them together. They began to rally out into the front of the courtyard, threatening to destroy. So Zeus said, I know what I'll do. Bring me a pig. An unkosher animal the Jews won't touch, brings the pig and sacrifices the pig on the altar in the courtyard of the Jews where the sacrifices of God were to take place. Well, the Jews went nuts. Believe it or not, several thousand were killed on the Temple Mount on that particular day. And so this brought about a huge problem for Antiochus. He thought he was driving them into submission, but one thing he kind of forgot about. When you mess with God's kids, you have to deal with God. Because in Zechariah 2:8, the Lord of hosts says, he has sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God said, I'll deal with the nations that touch my kids. So Jesus will come through the Jews, so you can't stop God's plan, even though Antiochus was trying. He didn't know that the Jews were not just a religion, not just a system. They were a people. It is a unique relationship with God, that there isn't one like that other than the bride of Christ, you and me. The Jews never give up. They never have. They never will. So this became a major miscalculation for Antiochus. So it ticked off a group of Jews that said, you know what, we're not going to assimilate. We're not going to capitulate. We're going to fight against this. So in this small village named Modin, in fact, for those of you that were with us in Israel this last trip, our tour guide was from Modin, where this whole battle took place. So in this village in Modin, Syrian soldiers came in to pick a fight. So they told this group of villagers, gather everyone into the city square. They come into the city square, and he says, you will capitulate. You will be a part of this process. And so they brought in some of their false idols that they were going to sacrifice to. Then at the end of it, they were going to sacrifice another pig, and all the Jews in the city were going to have pork chops together with them. So he thought, that'll teach these Jews. We'll show these little wimps what's going on. Well, in this little village was a man named Mattathias. He was a Jewish priest. He had five sons, Jochanan, John, Simeon, Eleazar, Jonathan, and a son named Judah. They led a rebellion against Antiochus and the soldiers that came to pick this fight. In the book of Josephus, he describes it, or you can read another account if you have an old Catholic Bible or a Greek Orthodox Bible. And so they have what is called the Apocrypha, a whole other Bible study for that one. But in the book of Maccabees, we read this. Mattathias yelled with a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of our fathers, our Jewish fathers. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's word, by the way, just as Daniel had prophesied, by turning aside from our religion to the right or to the left. We're not going to be right wing. We're not going to be left wing. We're going to be somebody in the center, right? When Mattathias had finished speaking, a Jew, deciding to compromise, came forward to offer his sacrifice. Mattathias ran up to him, killed him on the altar. Then he killed the officer who had commanded them to sacrifice, tore down the altar. Mattathias called out with a loud voice, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me. And with that battle cry, Mattathias and his sons fled into the hills. Many Jews, by the way, several thousand Jews, followed him out into the desert wilderness, where they began to rally together a team of warriors. This group of guys, ultimately one of the sons, Judah, amazing warrior, became the leader, and they began to use guerrilla warfare because they knew the area. Obviously, Judah must have used some sort of a hammering device, some sort of a big, long, you know, maybe he was using a plow that he cut the ends off and turned it into a hammer. I don't know why, but they ended up calling him Judah the Hammer, which means Yehuda HaMaccabee, HaMaccabee the Hammer. So I don't know. You know, I have plenty of one-liners for that. Maybe it's just the way he nailed the enemy. Yeah. So since they were using this guerrilla warfare, so in the Hebrew month of Kislev in 165, the Jewish revolt, this little ragtag group of Jews, defeated the army of the Seleucids. They retook control of the Temple Mount. They went up onto the temple. It had been destroyed. They knocked down the altar of Zeus. They propped up the menorah that looked like this one. It was broken. They got people in there to repair it. They found enough oil to light it because Judah said, we're going to light it because it's a city, the temple sits up higher on Mount Moriah than virtually everything else. We want all the Jews of Jerusalem to know that we have retaken this city, that the Temple Mount belongs to us once again. By the way, it happened again in 1917. when the British groups went into there, and it happened in 67 also when the Jews came back in. Everybody wants to, you know, talk about taking control of the Temple Mount. So Judah said, I want to light that menorah, even if it's only lit for one night. Priests, you guys get busy making the oil. You have the sacred instructions. Start making it. They said, but Judah, it's only enough for one night. He said, I don't care. We're going to light it because I want the whole city of Jerusalem to see the lights on in the temple, that they know that we have taken this place back once again. So the priests went about making it. They realize we've only got enough for one night. It takes 8 days to make it. Miraculously, when they came back the next night, I don't know, were the cups, it didn't look like this, by the way. They didn't use candles. They had little, oil lamps that were sitting on top of these. And the oil was still there. It still burned. They came back the next night. The oil was still there. It continued to burn. They came back the next night. It continued to burn. Finally, on the eighth night, the priest came back and said, we've got oil. And everybody's going, hey, oy vey. It's still burning. What did you see at Walmart? Way to the world, John said. He saw that at Walmart. So they said, look, it's still burning. It's a miracle. And Judah Maccabee said, it is a miracle. We are going to call this the Festival of Lights. We will celebrate it for 8 days, beginning on the same day, which starts tonight, the Feast of Hanukkah, starting for 8 days. They created a Hanukkah menorah to represent it. So the center one, called the Shemesh, literally means the servant. So each night, starting tonight, the Shemesh will be lit, and then for 8 days, they will take the Shemesh light from tonight they will light this one. So if you see them set up in people's, they put them in the windows of their houses so people can see it. Then tomorrow night, they'll light this one all the way through the 8 days of Hanukkah. But what does it represent, guys? It represents the Festival of Lights. It represents the miracle that for 8 days, God said, let there be light. And it represents and it symbolizes the Maccabees who said, we will not cave in. We will not yield. We will not yield to political correctness. We're not going to shut up. We're going to let our faith be seen for all the world to see. We will fight against it when necessary. And so isn't it interesting that Jesus stood and went to a festival of lights in Jerusalem? The light of the world, fulfilling that prophecy of Daniel, standing on the Temple Mount, the fulfillment of the menorah, the fulfillment of a group of Maccabees that said, we will not yield. And so here we find ourselves, if they would have succeeded, if the Seleucids would have destroyed the Jews, if they would have conquered, and if they would have been able to silence the Jews and destroy them, guess what? We wouldn't have had a Jewish nationality. The Jews would have been wiped out. They would have just been absorbed into the Grecian mentality, and we wouldn't have Jesus. So in all reality, you guys, without Hanukkah, we would not have Christmas. But God knew this. He's not going to allow this plan. He's always got a Judah. Excuse me. He's always got a Judah Maccabee waiting in the wings to stand up and to say, ain't going to cave in. So what does that say for me and for you? You should be thankful for, if you see a Hanukkah menorah up, you can say, it gives you an opportunity to say, you know what, thank you for putting that Hanukkah menorah up in your window, because it reminds me that without Hanukkah, we don't have Christmas. Without Judah Maccabee, we don't have Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. It gives you an opportunity to share Jesus with those that, you know, because you know a little bit about what they do. But also, guys, I want to encourage you, as Joel has done all year. Listen, man, Jesus is the reason for this season. And the prophecies have been fulfilled. And there is yet one more prophecy. He said, if I go away, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I'll come back for you. That is what we are waiting for. If all the rest of the prophecies have come true, don't you think that one will also? So this Christmas, isn't it interesting that we focus on a baby? When you guys have your birthday, do you break out your baby books? Interesting, right? When we have our birthdays, we talk about who you are and who you are now. But it's interesting. I think that it is fitting that we focus on the gift of Jesus Christ. Girls, that's what you're going to be talking about on your Christmas dinner. But don't forget, Jesus came. We don't want to focus on him as a baby. We don't want to focus on him on the cross. We want to focus on him risen, powerful, ascending into heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me and for you. He became the Lamb that took away the sins of the world. He fulfilled the Isaac in the story of Abraham and Isaac. On Mount Moriah, Jesus gave his life for me and for you so that we could have life. That's what Christmas is all about, gang. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this beautiful story. Thank you that you raised up a Maccabee. You raised up a Mattathias. You raised up a family that said, we will not compromise. And Lord, we thank you that you strengthened them for the battle that was yet ahead of them. And I know, Lord, each of us face battles where we work. People wanting to silence the word Christ in Christmas. And yet, Lord, we know that Christmas is about Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save sinners such as I am, one of the greatest. So, Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of his birth, the gift of his death, the gift of his resurrection, the gift of the Spirit, and most of all, Lord, the gift of eternal life. So we commit our hearts to you this season, Lord. Let us not forget. In Jesus' name, amen.